Well, let me introduce you to three people. Jay is a passionate footballer. He loves his five-a-side football, plays it regularly on Tuesday nights. He wouldn't dream of missing one. He's pretty religious about his attendance at five-a-side football. And as he goes there, he plays holding midfield. He thinks of himself a bit like a Steven Gerrard type character. He loves it. He often comes back, you know, having had a great time. But his wife has started to notice that it does cause great mood swings. When he wins, he's a delight in the evening. He's charming. He's witty. He's the life and soul of the house for the next few days. When he loses, he's grumpy, he's moody, he's short-tempered, he's tetchy, and that can sometimes continue for a couple of days. It got to such a point of an issue that his wife tried to raise it with him gently on a Saturday a few months ago, but to be honest, Jay bit her head off. He was pretty defensive about it. He didn't want to hear any more, and it was such an unpleasant experience, she's not going to try and do that again sometime. Another set of people, Tony and Janet, they're great parents. Their daughter Kim is a very gifted athlete. She's a middle distance runner, and already she's on the elite performance pathway. You know, in regard to her times, she's at least county level, and she's close to making the national qualifying times. Her parents are dedicated. They are, in many ways, wonderful parents, driving her around the country, make sure she gets to her three or four training sessions every week, and certainly gets to the athletics meets. But there's more than a sense in which they also bathe in the reflected glory of their daughter's achievements. And Kim is starting to feel some of the pressure to perform and to achieve by her parents. And if she's honest, it's starting to squeeze some of the life out of her, out of her athletics and out of her enjoyment of that sport as well. Then there's Malachi. He hates sport. He would much rather be curled up on the sofa reading a good book than doing or watching anything to do with sport at all. But he does feel a subtle pressure from his girlfriend to maybe slightly change his body shape. Not that he's overweight. She just likes to tease him that rather than having a six-pack, he's got a mini barrel, which is a little bit unfair. Actually, for his birthday, she signed him up for LA Fitness, and he kind of comes out in cold sweats at the prospect of having to go along to one of those personal training sessions. He knows he's no David Beckham, but he does feel the pressure to look a little bit more like a sporting idol and a little bit less like a lollipop. Now, of course, those aren't real people. They're not even real people's names particularly. They're just examples. But I hope you start to see the way that actually all of those people are experiencing the effects of the idolatry of sport. Now, we need to be really careful in our analysis, because one of the errors that unfortunately the Christian church has got a long and not so illustrious history is by assigning to a particular area, you know, saying that is an area of idolatry and therefore Christians can have nothing to do with it. So it's been done with music, it's been done with art, it's been done with academia, it's been done with work at various points in the Christian history of the last 2,000 years. And quite often it's done with sport as well. And the church fathers, unfortunately, didn't cover themselves in great glory where this was concerned. Consider Tertullian, who called those who took part in sport the devil's guests. It's a little bit harsh, isn't it? Or Clement of Alexandria, likewise, who described the spectator seats at the athletic games as the seat of plagues. Such was the idolatry associated with it. In fact, when I became a Christian, I remember I went along to a church service and a dear old lady in the congregation knew that I played rugby. She wandered up to me and she said, "When are you going to stop playing that violent and thuggish game?" Now, admittedly, some of my teammates were pretty violent and some of them were very ugly as well. We actually had a player whose nickname was Cattlehead. That is quite a nickname, isn't it? The most astonishing thing about that nickname was when people met him, no one ever asked why is he called that. I hope he's not listening to this MP3, but there we go. But often we can assign to a particular area. We see the bad behavior. We see the idolatry that's associated with an area. And so we say, you can't possibly be a Christian and do that. You must withdraw. I know of one pastor in Nigeria who his youth worker walked into church with a football to try to show how he could engage different people from around the area. And his pastor turned around to him and said, "Get that demon out of my church. It has no place here." Now, that might be more extreme than we're used to. But we do often feel it. How can you be involved in sport and be a Christian, maybe? We need to remember very carefully what we heard from Chris Wright last week, if you were here, that the heart of idolatry, as Romans 1 puts it, is exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Or to put it in a kind of natty phrase, a good thing of God's good creation becomes a bad thing when it becomes ultimate. When we assign to it ultimate value, because then it becomes an idol. But the problem is not with the thing itself. It is part of God's good creation. Sport is a good gift given by a loving God. Every anthropological study has shown that sport has always been a part of human society. It's always been there, games and playing. It's a good thing. The problem is in our hearts. And if we're to try to withdraw away from areas where we feel there's idolatry, we must try and flee our own hearts, and which man or woman or child can ever do that? Now, Calvin reminds us well that the heart is the idol-making factory. The problem is not out there in the world in some particular area, as though we could withdraw from it and everything would be okay. The problem is located in our hearts. And what is going on in Colossians chapter 2 here, from verses 8 through 15, is Paul, if you like, is doing a diagnostic of our hearts and of the heart of idolatry. If he were a mechanic, he's lifting up the bonnet and he's looking at the levers and drivers and pistons that are driving the engine of idolatry. So why don't you look with me as we try to unpack 21st century idolatry of sport. Let's ask first of all the question, why is sport a 21st century idol? Look down at chapter 2, verse 8. Really key verse this to get for understanding idolatry. Paul writes, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition, and this is the key phrase, and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. You see by the footnote, it's sometimes translated the basic principles. Now what this means is these are ways of thinking. We get that because we see the word deceptive philosophy. So it's a way of thinking. It's a mindset issue. It's a heart orientation. It's not only a way of thinking, but it's also a way that's been handed down, that if you like, we inherit from the culture, from the world around us. It depends, verse 8, on human tradition. So these basic principles are ways of thinking, believing, feeling, desiring, behaving, which are out there in the world, which we don't necessarily think of as bad to start off with. It's just the way the world is. But underneath it all, they are rooted in idolatry. And I wonder, there may be more than this, but I wonder if there are two particular ones that we need to notice with regards to sport that underpin the idolatry of sport. The first one is identity derived by performance. You see this in sport, don't you? I mean, I don't know if you've been keeping watch of the Open Golf Championships that's going on at the moment. Rory McIlroy is going into the final day. He's five or six shots in the lead. And everybody's talking about this being his third, you know, kind of the Grand Slam of the four great tournaments in golf. And if he gets this, and people seem to think it's a foregone conclusion that he will win at Augusta, then it would put him in the category of Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods, and Rory McIlroy will be there as well. You see, what we do in sport is we take someone's statistics, their performance, and we assign their value as a sporting person. We even ask the question, are they a great or are they just good? We often have that debate. Was Lionel Messi, is he a great or is he just good? He hasn't won the World Cup, so he's probably not a great, we say. You see, we assign people's value on the basis of their performance. And so you get the sports statos who love the pub quizzes, who can reel off all the stats. And we'll have endless debates about, you know, is Martina Navratilova a better player than Steffi Graf? Or is Roger Federer better than Rafael Nadal? Or whoever it may be, or whatever team it may be. You see, we're assigning identity is driven by our performance. But it doesn't just take place in sport, right? Isn't that just the way that we go in society? You see, what happens is as we have an individualistic society where the key component of the society becomes the person, the individual, then you and I become a matrix of our achievements. We become valued on the basis of what we've achieved. Well, what's the first thing you do when you're in conversation with someone? You ask the question, oh, what do you do? As in some ways, it's an innocuous comment. But there's a sense in which we kind of go, oh, that's interesting. I wonder if he or she is, how important they are. And we do it with church as well. How many, you know, do you attend Bible study? Are you leading anything, don't we? We do it with lots of different walks of life. In fact, the British have even got this very clever little system where you use the principle of reciprocity, which means I ask you a question, and then if you're not very rude, you've got to ask me the question back. So here's what I do. I think, well, sport is my strong suit, where I'm doing well. So I say, what do you do in your spare time? And you say, oh, I like going to art or something. You say, Pete, what do you do in your spare time? Oh, I play a bit of rugby. Any good? Oh, well, no. I mean, I just play for something. And then I drop it in, don't I? And I'm dropping my performance into the conversation so you know how valuable I am. Maybe we do it with our career. Maybe with our family, our CV, what school we went to, what university we attended. We derive our identity from our performance. And notice what Paul says about it. He says it's deceptive, verse 8. is deceptive because that way of thinking and behaving looks attractive. It feels good initially, right? You feel like I'm trading off my achievements and it feels good. But it's deceptive because the reality when it comes home is that actually we become anxious. Have we done enough? We start to bend the truth and exaggerate our stories to make us look better than we really are. When our performance fails, then it's not just that we failed in a particular area of life. We feel like we are failures. That's why Paul calls it hollow. Hollow and deceptive philosophy. It promises much. In the long run, it delivers absolutely nothing. Identity derived by performance. The second one I think that's particularly prevalent at the moment is our identity derived by physical appearance. It's often said we live in a materialistic culture where what matters is matter. The stuff of life, you know, how we look, the things that we can touch and prod and poke and pinch. And so in that context, the human being has been reduced to, well, not even just our physical appearance, but the sum of our bodily parts. I mean, we have it in sport all the time. We talk of, you know, Jess Ennis's abs or Chris Hoy's thighs or Andy Murray's biceps. You know, have you noticed that? It's not even we're talking of Andy Murray. We're focusing on his biceps. And if you get even one of those sports magazines or one of those personal health magazines like Men's Health, you'll see something like how to kind of get David Beckham's abs in 6 weeks for the beach. Or you'll get kind of how to get Andy Murray's biceps. And if you're thinking, well, I don't buy into that at all, think of the billboards splashed across advertising everything from insurance to education to, you know, clothes. Advertising everything are our sports people. And they're there in the peak of physical condition, aren't they? Ripped and toned and tanned. And we look at them and we feel, we're so inadequate, don't we? Is it just me? You see, we derive our identity by our physical appearance in a materialistic world. And again, it's not that physical appearance is bad. God is the God of the body. Jesus Christ is the fully human person, the perfect image of God, and he's God incarnated bodily. So God is a God of beauty and aesthetic. It's good to delight in the body, but a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes an ultimate thing because it's become an idol. It is not the source of our identity. Your body is not who you are. Thank God it's not. Because once we start to think about it, think of the effect. What is the effect of this idolatry? Look down at verse 8. It captivates us. See to it that no one takes you captive. It enslaves us. That's what the word means. Or look at verse 11, halfway down. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh. You are under the dominion of these things. They look attractive, they promise much, they deliver nothing, and they enslave you. We even say of sport, don't we, that it's a captivating performance, or that was a captivating Olympics. Isn't the word revealing? It enslaves our hearts. It's like our hearts latch onto those things, and then they can't get away. They can't get away at all. And the effect of that idolatry in the enslavement is pretty brutal. It's pretty brutal. You see, when we make an individual a sum of their performance, then just think of the pressure it puts on us. You know, I mean, in a general level, when you look out in London and you just see all this frantic activity, again, it's not that being busy is necessarily bad, but there is a drivenness, isn't there, about some of us, a sense of restlessness. We can't sit still. We feel compelled to perform. We feel we need to justify our existence, to work harder, to do more. Sports people have a drivenness about them, and the coaches know how to trade on this. So the moment that the player fails at something and gets defeated, what does the coach do? Well, they just treat him mean. They just kind of go, disappointing performance. And the drivenness rises up in the player, and they'll say, I'll prove him wrong next time. I'll train harder than ever. Our performance, it captivates. We're enslaved to it. I work with professional sports people and elite sports people at Christians in Sport. And there's an anxiety through the week as they approach the performance on Saturday. Is it going to be enough? And they think the best case scenario is they get the cheer of the crowd on the Saturday. But I sometimes wonder whether that's actually the worst thing. As God gives us over to our idols, our hearts become more and more attached. And then the moment comes when professional sports people have to retire. And suddenly, it's not just they're retiring from sport. It's like they don't know who they are anymore. Please pray for our Christian sports people, you know, who are involved in the professional world, that their hearts would not be tethered to their performance. But what about us? Maybe you're not sporty here. Do you feel the weight of the need to perform? Can I be honest that I even feel it in Christian ministries? Isn't that ludicrous? With the church plant going out 10 months ago, my great fears were, first of all, that we wouldn't make it 6 months. Second of all, that we wouldn't grow, because then I feared that I would be worthless, because I would be a failure. Pray for me. Pray for us all, that our hearts will not be tethered to our performance. And the better an area of performance is, the more likely it is to become an idol. That's the irony. Mothers with their children. Fathers with their work. It's so easy to turn it into a derivative of our identity. It's captivating. It's enslaving. You know, it's interesting that corporately, football fans are often observed as having excessive intensity of emotions at games. One guy in Nottingham Trent University, who's a sociologist called Phil Spaniard, has noticed how football fans show some of the symptoms of post-traumatic stress when their team loses in excessive emotions. You might think it's ludicrous. Well, listen to what he writes. Some fans are truly experiencing almost pathological levels of upset, obsession, and anxiety. And it's not just the players or the fans. I used to coach rugby, and some of the behavior of the parents on the touchline was astonishing. They were so charming, right up until Billy got the ball and got tackled. And then the monster came out. It was astonishing behavior. What is going on there? They're deriving their identity from their son or daughter's performance. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes an ultimate thing, because it enslaves us. The obsession with physical appearance, you know, so many Christian men and women, I think, forego what could be joy-filled, God-honoring relationships because they never get past the physical appearance of the person in front of them. They never get to actually know the person. The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that gives us a key insight into what makes up a human being. Our heart, our affections, our desires. What do they love? That's a great question to ask about someone as you're getting to know them in a friendship or a romantic relationship. Their mind, what are they thinking about? Their soul, their spiritual life, and then their will, their physical life as well. It is part of it, but it's only one part of it. We need to get beyond the superficial, because as I'm living proof, looks fade. Things change over time. If you're merely into someone for their looks, that's not going to last very long. But a godly character, that grows. That's transformed over a period of time as the word takes root and the spirit starts to change people. And when you find someone attractive because of what Christ is doing in their life and what he's forming them to be, then the love grows in that relationship and gets stronger over the years, doesn't fade. That's the relationship to seek after and to pray for. So what's the effect of this idolatry? It captivates us. Well, what's the remedy, the gospel remedy for this 21st century idol? I wonder if you noticed here what Paul does. He does a compare and a contrast with the idol and then with Christ. So he spends one verse on the idol, and then 9 through to 15, he spends 6 verses looking at Christ and how much better he is. And did you notice how, whilst we have the idols, for example, that are hollow and deceptive, Christ gives us fullness and he gives us freedom. Look at the hollowness versus the fullness, first of all. Verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. So our idols are hollow, but Christ gives us everything we need. He is the perfect man. In the body, he's perfect. He gives us everything we want and everything we desire when our desires are properly transformed. And whilst in our idols we were enslaved and taken captive, in Christ, well, look at what happens. Verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Free. Free at last. Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish preacher in the 18th and 19th century, wasn't great at coming up with titles for his sermons. He came up with this one. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which means the way that a new desire, a godly desire, pushes out sinful, idolatrous desires. But his point is just brilliant, and it's right on Colossians chapter 2. Godly desires, orientating ourselves and seeking after Christ, drive out ungodly, idolatrous desires. He used the example of our hearts being like a baby. Apparently, if you want to get a baby to drop something that it shouldn't be holding, then you don't just try to prise that thing out of its hands. Otherwise, the baby will scream and cry, and it will just want to grab it back at the nearest opportunity. I'm seeing knowing looks from parents. Apparently, this is the trick. You show the baby something much more attractive, its favorite toy. And immediately it drops that thing that it shouldn't be holding. It grabs hold of the better thing. Friends, our hearts, if you don't mind it being mildly patronizing, are like babies. our hearts will go after the most attractive thing. There's no point just trying to prize our hearts off the idols. We need to see how much better Jesus is, how much more attractive he is. And as we see him, we'll release the idols and we'll cling to him. That is why chapter 3, Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. That is the only remedy for idolatry. This is what Chalmers wrote in that sermon. He said, it's not enough to hold out to your people the mirror of their imperfections. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of the fleeting character of their enjoyments or to speak to their consciences of their foolishness. Rather, make every legitimate method of finding access to their hearts for the love of him who is greater than the world. If you know Christ here today, can I ask you, how much time do you spend seeing and savoring him? Thinking of the fullness you have in him. Think of him, the perfect person, the perfect human being, full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, never a word out of place, always knowing what to do, perfect life, infinite in holiness, majestic in glory, wonderful in love. That is him. You are in him if you trust Christ, and you have all of that to your account. It is not your performance that matters anymore. His performance is what matters. And you are in him. When you feel the pressure and the idol of sports demands that we perform to get our identity, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. When the idol of sport demands physical perfection, notice how it's bodily here. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, verse 9. When the idol of sport or performance enslaves us, saying, do something more for me, and you feel anxious in those twilight hours of the night, you're worried about that meeting at work the next day, or about that relationship that seems to be going off the rails. Look to Christ and what he's done. Your identity is derived by him, not by how you perform. As the hymn says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. So what would we say to Jay, to Tony and Janice and Kim, to Malachi? Well, three maybe brief points of application. I don't think we'd necessarily say to Jay and to Kim that they should pull out of sport. That's what often people say. I think that's an error. Because the thing is, the great antidote to idolizing sport and to worshiping sport is not to pull out of it, but to worship Christ in it. This is key. Romans 12, verse 1. We need to get our Bible theology right. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your lives, your bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. That means worship is not just as we gather here on a Sunday, though it is at least that, but it's the whole of life. Your sport is worship. Your marriage can be worship. Your career can be worship. Your parenting is worship. Your friendships are worship. Your art, I could go on. Every area can be worship if we offer it in view of God's mercies to God. And that is the great antidote to idolatry, to commit it to God, to lay it up on his altar and say, I give it to you, Lord. Do with it as you will. I worship you with my sport. So we probably say to Jay and Kim, and maybe Tony and Janet should be teaching Kim about this, that as they drive her to our athletics meet, worship in your sport. Don't worship your sport. Prioritize. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Physical training is of some value. There you have it from the Bible. Godliness is of value in every way. I wonder, it is worth asking the question, do you check the Bible as much as you check BBC Sport? Do you show as much priority for the growth in your godliness as you do for your gym membership? Are you flexing the muscles of your soul, to be a bit crude, as much as you're flexing your own muscles? Because your body will fade. Now, of course, in the new creation, it'll be perfectly redeemed. But it will fade. But your soul, that has an eternal value to it. And godliness, the growth in godliness, is valuable in every way. So do we prioritize it? If I were to look at your diary and the books you read and the things you feed on, would I see a priority of godliness? I ask that of myself as well. Maybe a little bit less watching Sky Sports, maybe a little bit more reading a good book would help. Worship, priority, and last of all, passion. I don't know if you've ever been to a big meet or a sports meet or something like that, but the passion of the fans in the terraces can sometimes make our worship here on a Sunday morning look a little bit restrained, maybe. Now I know different things. We don't want to go over the top and all the rest of it, but it is worth asking the question whether our hearts are as passionate, as excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us as we are about the prospect of England ever winning the World Cup. And of course, it won't just be shown here on a Sunday. It will be shown in lots of different areas of life, how you're involved in church, how you labor, how you spend your time with people. But is the beating heart of your life one for Christ or one for an idol that captivates you but delivers very little and is deceptive? As the hymn brilliantly puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let me lead us in a prayer. Gracious God, please guard our hearts and minds. Keep us from idols. Pray for myself as much as I pray for my friends and the church family here, Lord God, that you would please cleanse us from idolatry and help us to set our hearts and minds on the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwelled and dwells now bodily. Would he be our all and everything, and would our hearts be set free from the enslaving idolatry of the world around us? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.